As you've already heard, we're going to be looking at Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. This is a continuation of our focus that we've had over the weekend on what has been called public theology, the public engagement of Christians with the good news of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. We can see this in the life of Jesus, and it will become very evident here. And in this highly politicized world that we're in, we are at the apex of politics right now. Whether you want to vote or don't want to vote, whether you love one candidate or another or neither, we are suffused in political realities. We need to realize that political things have been part of human history right from the very beginning. Do you remember reading as you opened up your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 that the Lord established a man who had a unanimous election as the king of the world? There was only one man. There was no opposition party. There was no one to speak against him, no negative journalism. His name was Adam. And the Lord put him in as his vice president of the world. Isn't that great? He was appointed. He was the deputy leader of the world. The Lord said, have dominion over the earth. He was in charge of everything. He knew God personally. He had heavenly counsel. And so when people tell us that politics are a necessary evil, we have to be careful when we say that. Because God is the great king. He set up a ruler underneath his authority. And he did it in a perfect world. Governance and rule are godly gifts. Now we know that story of Genesis 1 and 2 has been damaged deeply by a tragedy that occurred in Eden. There was a rebellion and a breaking of a covenant that had been established. And that fall, with all of its consequences, impacts everything, including the political order. And so we should not be surprised, as students of human history and of the world, that there have been struggles over what is politics, what makes godly rule, political rule, the best form of government possible. Now, some of you have had the opportunity to study a little bit of political science through the years. You know something of history, and you remember the ancient philosophers. They wrestled with what kind of government is best. Maybe you remember Plato's Republic. I had to read that for a Western Civ class many years ago. And some of you have worked through the Republic. And he said you need to have elite philosophers ruling the world. Can't trust common people with that. And so you expect a great philosopher to think such a thing. We need to have really smart people who know how to look at the great questions of truth and justice to be in charge of the world. Not just these common people that aren't educated. How dare you trust them to mess with government? Well, after Plato, there came along a man by the name of Aristotle. And he kind of looked at things from a different vantage point. He said, you know, there really are three kinds of government that you can look at. One, there's a government that we might call monarchy, where you have one ruler. Or you can have another kind of government where you have a group of rulers. We can call that an aristocracy. Or you might have a rule such as they had in some of the ancient Greek cultures. You can have a rule of a lot of people. And you know what it was called? If you say democracy, you're wrong. It was called a polity. Do you know who the only people who use the word polity anymore? It's Presbyterians. Have you heard about Presbyterian polity? We keep the word alive. Everybody's rejected it. Because Aristotle actually said these three kinds of government can all be corrupted. How about that? Antiquity. You can have monarchy. When it's corrupted, it becomes dictatorship or despotism or tyranny. You can have an aristocracy. When it's corrupted, it becomes oligarchy, the rule of a handful of people that just are going to crush the world. And you can have this wonderful polity. And you know what it's corrupted? Do you know what it's called? Democracy. How about that? We chose the corrupted form of government of Aristotle, and we call ourselves a democracy. Why is that? Because the tyranny of the majority is this bad as the tyranny of a monarchy. So imagine for a moment there's a time when there's a very charismatic figure that's captured public attention. His public persona is so great, he creates great crowds of people that flock to press in to hear him. And as he is presenting his views, it's polarizing families. They can't even sit down at holiday meals and talk to each other without fighting over him. And as a result, there are opposition forces that are trying to push him out of the limelight. And as a result, they actually take some of their students and send them into his movement as spies to understand what's going on. And in this spying, they come up with a clever plot. You could call it a deep state analysis of how they might trip him up in some public way by his words. What better way to do it, since we're talking politics, than to get him to talk about taxes and a different approach than maybe what some of the political parties think ought to be there? And as a result, there's such conflict over the discussions that are going on that there is violence that breaks out, leading even to death. Fake news circulates everywhere. Lies and politicization occurs. Am I talking about the U.S. in the year 2020? No, I'm talking about Jerusalem in the time of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how some things never change? Politics have been around for a long time. In fact, as we come to the passage that I've just described the context of, think about this period that we call the triumphal entry of Jesus. You remember as he is coming to Jerusalem for this great Passover period, that as you start at Matthew 21 and you just look at the paragraphs that lead up to our text. In Matthew 21 verses 1 through 11, we have the triumphal entry, and Jesus comes in as a king, a monarch. Some are proclaiming him to be the real king of Israel. Others disagree. And then in verses 12 through 17, he comes to the temple and he cleanses the temple of its destructive use of monies in the wrong way. And here he's operating as a priest. And then as he leaves in verses 18 through 22, we find him cursing the fig tree, representing Israel, a judgment. And here he's serving as a prophet. Isn't it amazing? Jesus is fulfilling all the great offices of Israel, a prophet, a priest, and a king. And as he comes to this point, it's no surprise that in verses 23 and following through about verse 27, Jesus' authority is challenged. They recognize he is somehow operating as a prophet, priest, and king, and they say, "Who in the world do you think you are, taking all of this authority to yourself?" And so Jesus then begins to recognize that there are going to have to be decisions made. And he gives the parable of two different kind of sons. Are you really for me or faking to be for me? And he tells the story then about the parable of the tenants, how there are some who will actually resist the legitimate authority of the one who owns the property and eventually kills the son. He recognizes that politics is not beanbag, as it has been said. It's rough and tumble, and people get hurt. There's opposition, and sometimes there's violence that breaks out. As we continue to follow the story of we come now to chapter 21, verses 45 and 46, and it says this: "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." The political tensions are in a pressure cooker, and they're getting ready to explode. And so Jesus, at this point into chapter 22, will give a parable about a kingdom. He recognizes this is an authority moment. There is rulership at stake. There's power at stake. There's a kingdom at stake. And he says that kingdom is ultimately going to triumph in history. And he says, remember, if you hope to be part of that kingdom, you need to have the proper garments. You need to be in the attire that allows you to be in the celebration of the triumph of this kingdom. Let's pause for a moment and realize Jesus is an epicenter of kingdom conflict. He is a kingdom ruler. Politics are in the air in Jerusalem. And it's into this context that we come to our passage for today, verse 15. Do you notice how verse 15 begins with the word then? It's in the midst of all of this swirl of political turmoil that this passage occurs. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They said, we've got to get this person removed from positions of leadership and impact on the culture. And so they begin to plot. Into this political context comes a political plot. A political trap was set to take down Jesus. Now, as you look at the plot, it was to get him to say something that they could then just constantly hammer home again and again. Do you hear what he said? And that by that statement, they can get him in trouble with the people or the powerful sources of rule of his day. And so we read in verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him. So you see, those are the students, the young student movement, those that seem rather innocent, who are learning. Well, this man's a teacher. Let's send people that are students to him, and they'll penetrate into his movement. Luke, in this parallel passage, will call them spies. They're coming in to spy out the movement of this Jesus. And so as the disciples are sent, they're sent along with the Herodians. Now we need to stop here for a moment and realize the Pharisees and the Herodians agreed even less than the Democrats and Republicans do today. They hated each other. You see, the Pharisees were those who were the strict custodians of the law and said, this is the way you ought to live. The Herodians were those who had compromised the religion of Israel so that they could have a loyalty to Herod and have political power. They were the state church, and there was the counter-traditional church, and they were utterly opposed to each other. But you notice when you have a common enemy, you can unite together, because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. We find a way to weaken each other. So they come together. And the plot that they bring is a fascinating one, as the political environment creates a political trap. The political entrapment manifests then a requisite hypocrisy. Whenever you get into politics and you're trying to take someone down, you have to misrepresent some things. And so we find it here. Notice what we read in verse 16. The Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees are there, and they say, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Do you hear all the flattery that they're heaping up? One thing after another. You are a rabbi. You are a teacher. We know, we're absolutely convinced that you are true and you teach the truth. In fact, you are so confident and bold in your positions, you take no regard for anyone and you just lay it out like it is. They're getting ready to say, okay, we want you to really say something and get it out there because you're not afraid. You're bold. You're this kind of person. This flattery. They didn't believe any of this. It was all said so that he would say something that he would be entrapped with. And so they say, tell us then, what do you think? The political question now is offered in such a way that it would divide. And when you divide, you can conquer. It's either going to be on the side of the Pharisees or it's going to be on the side of the Herodians. But if it happens in this way and he is dividing up, he'll either be in trouble with Herod and the magistrate, or he'll be in trouble with the people because he's violating the faith tradition of Israel. What a careful, clever, powerful trap this was. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the question, if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, and Jesus said, well, yes. Well, then the Herodians would be quite happy, but the Pharisees would say, well, you're violating the law. You are giving funds to an idolater, to a heretic, to one who is worshiping in such a way that he can elevate the emperor of Rome as a godlike figure. But if he says, no, you cannot pay this tax, then the Herodians will go to Herod and say, this man is subverting the government. He's a public leader. He's trying to take down your rule. You have to stop him. Isn't this great? This is just like a political press conference of a president. You can see the evening news are going to be alive with the answer that he gives. Man, Jesus, do you know what you're getting into? Well, in this political moment, we're going to see that Jesus gives one of the most brilliant political enunciations ever stated in all of history. It's an insight that is without parallel. It is something that political thinkers and philosophers and theologians have all stopped at and marveled at the brilliance off the cuff that Jesus gives. And we want to take some time to dwell on this extraordinary political insight. Let's look at it carefully. The question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Can you imagine the pregnant silence right now? They're just saying, wait, we're going to get him. I can't wait. Oh, we've got him. This is going to be good. But Jesus, aware of their malice, see, one of the things they didn't fully appreciate is that there was this divine human person before them who, when appropriate, he could look right into their hearts and know what their motives and their plans were. He was aware of their malice. He saw through it all. And he said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He realized they were testing him. Could he possibly be a messianic king, a prophet, priest, and king? And he calls him a hypocrite. Do you know what the word hypocrite means? It means someone who pretends to be one thing and intends to do another. It was a word that was describing also an actor, someone who plays a script that they never intend to be in real life, but they do it for the moment to tell a story. A hypocrite, a fake, but with a purpose. And he calls them out right on the spot. But then he does not stop. He enters into their political question and he says, show me the coin for the tax. Now let's remember that Jesus had once before been asked by someone, do you and your master pay the tax? Peter was asked that. Peter the fisherman was told by Jesus, go out and catch a fish. And the first fish that you catch, as we find in Matthew 17, 24 and following, he said, you will find there the tax money that you need for me and for you. Isn't that amazing? Jesus guaranteed that Peter would not only catch a fish, but he would have the miracle. The very fish he caught would have precisely the amount of tax money for both of them. Wow, that's an amazing thing. We could ponder that for a while. How could that have happened? But there it was. Jesus did pay the tax. So Jesus knew that to pay the tax, you need a special coin, a coin that was precisely developed so that you could pay the tax that goes back to Exodus 30. It was part of the redemption money that was paid in Israel. But now it had been hijacked by Rome as money that they would use for their purposes, as they were not destroying the temple, but trying to control the religion of Israel and benefit by it through their powerful presence. So literally, when you read this in the Greek language, we might say, show me the numisma, the coin. Some of you practice numismatics. That's where you get the word from. That's the coins collecting. A numisma, a coin. And you notice that the word numismatics comes from the Greek word that you probably know because you've heard the word antinomian. The word that means law, namas. The word for coin is legal coin. It is the legal tender of the culture. He says, show me, if you will, the legal tender for the tax, the coin that is legally issued by the government. By asking that question immediately, Jesus is piercing their argument even before he speaks. Because first of all, they had to know what the coin was. And they had to have one. And in fact, it was the legal coin. It was de facto and de jure the law of this time in history. They already were admitting they honored Caesar, whether they wanted to admit it or not. They had the coin. But further, as you look at this particular case, Jesus' insight continues when he says his questions about the coin. Look carefully what happens. And they brought him a denarius. You remember, a denarius was not only appropriate for the tax, but it's typically viewed as a worker's wage for the day. So if we wanted to contextualize it today, we might say, what does a laborer get for a day's wages today? What is it, $15 an hour maybe, and you multiply it by 8 or something? It's a pretty valuable thing, a day's wages, but on the big picture, it's not a lot of money, but enough to be notable. And so they bring him then the denarius, this day's wage coin that was appropriate for paying the temple tax. In Greek, it was called a drachma. In Roman Latin, it was called a denarius. What did the coin demonstrate? One, a legal coin. They had the coin. They were, in fact, aware of the law of paying the tax, and they were trying to use the tax question to get him in trouble. They already acknowledged the fact of the Roman rule. It was legal tender. And Jesus focused their attention now, notice this, on the coin itself. He made them bring the coin. And then he said, look at the coin. So he says, show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He said, now take a look at the coin. And so there's the obverse and the reverse, the heads and the tails. The head side of the coin, as they looked at it, would have had the head of the Caesar, the emperor, on the front. And on the tail side, the reverse, it would have the emperor seated on a throne with a diadem, clothed as a high priest. This is what the coin, this is what would have been shown. As you look at the coin on the head, you would see that it says, Caesar, the son of the divine Caesar. On the front of the coin, there was the claim that this man's face is the face of the Son of God. That's what it meant. This is the Son of God, the face of the divine Caesar. On the back, when you turn it over, this divine figure is seated, ruling on a throne with a diadem, symbol of royalty, and he has on a priestly garment. And you know what that coin said on the backside? It had the phrase Pontiff Maxim, which means highest priest. This is the Son of God who is the high priest. By the way, it's interesting that to this day, the Pope of Rome continues to call himself Pontiff Maxim, the high priest. That was a title that they took from the Caesar and applied it to the Pope. But what you're looking at here is Jesus having a coin that on its face is blasphemous. On its face is presenting a religion that is utterly pagan to Jews and now to the beginning of the Christian era. And Jesus looks at this coin and he says, whose image and what does it say? And of course, they say, it's Caesar's. They recognize what it is. Now, as you look at the text, and when Jesus in verse 20 asked the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, it's fascinating. The question that they gave to him is, it in the original, you can see it very clearly, is it lawful to pay, to give, if you will, the tax? Jesus says, it's not just lawful. The word he uses, return the coin to whom it belongs. Render is not pay. It's, he already owns this. It's, his face is on it. It's his coin. You must recognize him as your leader. It's on your coin. Give him what is his. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Now, if we have eyes to see right here in this statement, stop and think about it. Let's dwell on it for a moment. First of all, we realize that Jesus is saying that Caesar has an image, he has a likeness, he has a priestly rule. It's his coin. Give it back to him. Return it to him. In those words, one of the things Jesus says to us, and we must hear this, he does not say that the followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, is opposed to civil government because there's a non-believer that's in charge. He doesn't do that. He says, you are a citizen of a nation. Be a citizen. That's your obligation. In these words, when he says, render to Caesar's, what are Caesar's? He's saying, your government may be blasphemous. Your government may, in fact, be a pagan government. Your government may, in fact, be so inadequate, but it's your country. You have a duty to be part of your country. It belongs to them. Christians are not told to get out of your country. Be part of your country to the best you can. The balance is you render to Caesar, but you render to God as well at the same time. So Jesus not only establishes by these words the legitimacy of the secular government of which Christians will find themselves throughout time and throughout our global history, but he also limits it by saying, but render to God the things that are God's. So let's pause for a moment and think about it. If the coin has on it, if you will, an image of a son of God and of a high priest, Jesus looks at the people out there and said, you know what? Every one of you belong to God. Every one of you have an inscription and an image on yourselves. It's not just a coin, but God owns something. And what does God own? He made you in his image. You are in the imago Dei. You are God's coin. This is an earthly king's coin, but give to God what's God. Look at God's creation. What is on it? God's very image is on everyone who's in this world. We're made in his image. And moreover, not only is that true, but he has called us to worship him through his high priest, who's this one who is standing right now in this story. It's Jesus Christ, the high priest, who's the Son of God, who's looking at people that have their image. And he's now calling on us to come to him and have his full image restored in our hearts. That we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What is the word that it says? He writes by the Spirit the word of God upon our hearts in his new covenant. We are an epistle known and read of all men. Just as you have a coin that shows the image of Caesar, so a Christian who belongs unto God becomes an image bearer afresh of God, reflecting he has a high priest who's Jesus Christ, the divine Son. Now, all of this can't be fully understood yet when these words are spoken. But Paul will go on to say in his epistles, do you realize that you have a high priest? Do you realize that you are an image of God? Do you realize His law is being written upon you? Do you realize there's an inscription in you? Do you realize that Jesus is ultimately the true image of the Heavenly Father? All of these things we can find in Paul's writings. They're, if you will, derivatives of these words. So what do we learn here? Christians, we are part of this society, and we are to be citizens of it to the extent we can. But we are not just bare citizens. We are the heavenly, divine-issued image of God appealing to the high priest, the King of Kings, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we are rendering unto God what is God, which is ourselves. And so when these two responsibilities come side by side and there is a conflict between them, the early church understood what to do. You remember what they said? You are to preach no more in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said boldly in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. Jesus tells us in this extraordinarily simple but profound statement that we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but to render unto God what is God's. And that Caesar can never take away what is God's. But God does not tell us not to be part of the world. We're in this world. But we give to God what's God's. Now, to let that become clearer for a moment, stop and think about the various ways that people would understand this relationship of God and Caesar. In the past, the ancient Roman Caesar would say, render unto Caesar because I am God. The Christian says, no, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, but unto God what is God's. Caesar, you are not God. The Marxist today, he says, render to Caesar everything, for there is no God but the state. The Christian says, no, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. The anarchist comes on the scene and says, render to Caesar nothing, for we are God. And the Christian says, no, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. The fascist comes along and says, render unto Caesar whatever he demands and just forget about God. The Christian says, no, render unto Caesar what Caesar's, but render unto God's what's God's. The social justice warriors of today, sometimes found in many pulpits of America, say, render unto Caesar taxes and reparations until all are equally economically standing. For that is the gospel that God demands. The Christian says, no, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. The secular humanist comes along and says, render unto Caesar as little as possible, and don't worry about God because he probably doesn't exist. The Christian says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Christian, do you realize the brilliant political science that Jesus gave us in these words? This makes us utterly unique in the world. We are in the world. We are part of the process, but we're never engulfed by the process. As our confession said, we see the magistrate, but he's under God. That became a motto. It is part of our Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. In God we trust. Christians, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and one of the ways you do it is by being an exceptional citizen. You're part of your country, but you are not just a bare citizen or a radical philosophical anti-government person. You are a Christian, and so you say, I render unto God, first of all, myself. I'm made in the image of God. Look at me. I am an image bearer, and so are you. I don't just look at the image of what's on an American coin. I have God's image on me. God has given me a high priest. It is the Son of God, is Jesus Christ. And I'm rendering myself unto God. He's written his word upon my heart. And I'm making a difference by being salt and by being light that shines into the darkness. Politics are once again pressing in upon us on every hand. We approach our national elections. And so would it be wise for me to paraphrase this text for this very moment in which we live? May I say unto you, render unto our Constitution what is our Constitution's, and unto God what is God's. May I say, render unto our Republican democracy what is our Republican democracy's, and unto God what is God's. May be a little more daring and say, render unto Joe Biden what is Joe Biden's, but render unto God what is God's. Can I be further controversial and say, render unto Donald Trump what is Donald Trump's, and unto God what is God's? May I even be more decisive and say, let us once again render unto the gospel the things that are the gospel's, and then we will truly render unto God the things that are God's. Let us once again render unto the Ten Commandments, the holy law of God, what are the Ten Commandments, and then we will truly render unto God the things that are God's. Today, this has been a message describing our duty as Christians and citizens. And I've given you an insight, I hope, into the brilliance of our Savior. He wrote a whole foundational plank of intellectual history in one sentence that has never been bettered, that critiques every other political system in the world. Our Lord did that because he's the God-man. What a treasure we have. Delight in these words. Live these words. This is our political science. Render unto God the things that are God's, and render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But I want to conclude by saying this message also presents a profound gospel reality. Do you realize that God not only calls on us to give him what is his due, but he's given us something far greater than we can never deserve or pay? It is the good news that the Son of God, the high priest, he came and died in the place of lawbreakers and rebels and those that have attacked his kingdom. Jesus Christ died to take away the barrier between us and God. He's given us this gift, and he says today, would you render unto God what is God's? His image is on you. He's come and paid the price to bring you back to himself. He rose again from the dead to renew your heart and life and everlasting life. Have you ever returned, rendered, paid back what's God's? Have you given God your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. I now come to you and I lay my heart before you and say, I'm nothing without you. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again, Lord Jesus. Take away my sin as far as the east is from the west. Remember it no more. Please make me again a true member of your family. Restore that image in me by the gospel's forgiveness and grace. Jesus, while he was so bold with his opponents, so bold and so articulate, it says, when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. How foolish they were. They should have not left him. They should have bowed down like Thomas did and said, my Lord and my God. I render unto God what is God's by putting my faith in you, the Son of God. You who are the high priest, have you done this? Today is the day of salvation. I have failed in my mission if I make you a better citizen. I failed in my mission if I made you a wiser political scientist. I failed in my mission if I've helped you just to learn more about how to think about public theology. This is the good news of Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away. America as a country will vanish, I guarantee you. No longer will it be in God's time. In fact, every philosophy contrary to God will disappear, and yet your soul will continue. Where will you spend eternity? Whose kingdom are you part of? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, you are my Lord and my Savior, Jesus, I need you? Does he dwell in your heart by faith? This is the good news. It is this good news that makes this political philosophy sing with joy, because Jesus is God, and we render unto Jesus our hearts, and we go forth to be salt and light unto his glory. Would you pray with me?